Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive right into that passage. Let's pray, though. Father, we acknowledge that as we open your word, it's you that speaks to us by your Spirit. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us tonight. We pray that we would come to your word expectantly, expecting you to shape us through it, to teach us through it, to encourage us through it. And we do just pray that this whole time that we have together would be glorifying to you and would be massively beneficial to each of us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. So we're going to dive straight in. Keep that passage open in front of you. We're just going to go through the whole story, and then we're going to sort of wrap it up as we come to the end. But the summary that I've got for today is this, and you'll see where it comes from right out of the passage. Jonah is resent, Nineveh repents, and God relents. So we're just going to go through that, take them each as they come, and then wrap it up at the end with some applications for ourselves. So starting off with the first point, Jonah is resent. The last time we saw Jonah was in verse 10, when a whale was throwing him up onto the shore. I've been on water slides before, where the exit of the water slide has a sort of a fish head around it, and you come shooting out of the fish's mouth, and it's great fun. I'm sure it wasn't like that for Jonah. Being thrown up by a whale does not sound like much fun. But that's the last time we saw him in verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. In the first two chapters, Jonah's had a commission to go to Nineveh. He's rebelled against that. But God has been powerfully at work in his life, and now God brings him back on track. And have a look at the first two verses, verses 1 and verses 2. There's a deliberate parallel between these first two verses of chapter 3 and the first two verses of chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see God coming to Jonah, giving him that commission, commanding him to go to Nineveh and proclaim the message. The first time, Jonah disobeys. Now, verse 3, he obeys. It says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And he said in the previous chapter, when he was in the belly of the fish, verse 9, he says this, what he has vowed, he will make good. So perhaps there's a determination from Jonah's sort of side of things to do it, to actually obey now, where that was lacking before. But we don't know everything about, you know, how Jonah's state of mind is affected by being inside the belly of the fish for these days. We don't know his attitude really completely towards the mission that God has given him. How differently does he feel at this point? He's a complicated character, Jonah. As we go through the story, we're going to see it's not as straightforward as now he loves it and he wants Jonah to Nineveh to be saved. It's not as straightforward as that. So we don't really know what Jonah's state of mind is here. But again, as we carry on through the story, we're going to see it's not really about Jonah, this. It's actually much more about God. Jonah is just the window through which we look to see what God did at this particular time and in his relations with this particular city. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He travels to Nineveh. And we don't know exactly where, again, Jonah was spat out. He spat out by this fish, vomited up by this fish. We don't know whether he was vomited up on the coast and had to travel across to Nineveh, We don't know whether the whale got inland somehow to the Tigris River, which is where Nineveh was right next to, and spat him out there. What is really, really interesting, which I can't go into now, is the place of fish in Assyrian mythology. If you want to look into that, you'll find some very, very interesting things about the place that fish had in Assyrian mythology. The god of the Assyrians, for example, was a god called Nimrod, who was a fish god, who was supposed to have built the city of Nineveh. And so I'm not going to go into it more, even though I'd love to, because we don't want a history lesson. But if you just ask the question, why did God send Jonah in a fish? Why? And you explore it, you'll find some amazing things. Go to the British Museum and you'll see some amazing things. But regardless of how Jonah gets to Nineveh, he does get there, doesn't he? Verse 3, he gets to Nineveh, and the writer makes sure that we know this city is vast. It says it takes 3 days for a visit to Nineveh. He's probably talking about greater Nineveh here, just outside of the kind of city walls, you know, including farms and villages and the outer areas. But as soon as Jonah arrives, he doesn't hang around, does he? Verse 4, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And this is a good example of how prophecy in the Old Testament often works. Because as we look at Jonah, it doesn't look like he's offering them a chance to repent here, does he? It looks like he's just saying, 40 more days and that's it. That's what it looks like he's saying. Judgment is coming. That's it. And it's true that Nineveh deserves judgment. The city being overturned is actually the just thing in the grand scheme of things. And if we have a look at the beginning of the book, if we have a look at chapter 1, verse 1, when God first sends Jonah to Nineveh, it's because of the wickedness of that city that has come up before God. They are a wicked nation. This is a wicked city. We explored it in chapter 1. This place, 2 weeks ago, this place is renowned for its cruelty and its godlessness. And looking at the book of Jonah today, you know, from the comfort of this building on these chairs, we can easily look at this story and we're so used to, like you say, this is a story of God's mercy. Absolutely it is. It's a story of God's compassion. Absolutely it is. But the trouble is, if we kind of only look at that side of things, we overlook the fact that God is also a God of justice. And God sees sin and he has to act on it. It's not that sin is pushed to the side and ignored completely. I think when we look at judgment in the Bible, we can feel very uncomfortable with it. We like to talk about a God of compassion. We don't like to talk about a God of justice. But the fact is, God sees Nineveh and he sees that they are sinful and they are worthy of judgment. We have to make sure we come to the book of Jonah remembering that actually Nineveh deserves judgment. It's almost scandalous that they don't get the judgment. God is a God of justice. What kind of God do we see here? He is a God of justice. Nineveh deserves judgment to fall on it. And as Jonah's message comes to Nineveh, it seems like that kind of prophecy is quite clear. Judgment is going to fall. So does that mean that at this point God has decided, no, that's it, it's over for Nineveh? I mean, how do prophecies in the Old Testament work? Sometimes we can have questions about that, can't we? It's not the same in the New Testament. And sometimes we come to prophecy in the Old Testament, we can think of it as being a bit mystical, a bit strange, we can't really get our head around it. But it's quite straightforward in some senses. I once heard Old Testament prophecy being described like this. You know, somebody is crossing the road, and a car is coming and is going to hit them, and someone simply shouts, "You're going to get hit by the car!" And the person sees what they're doing, reacts, and the car misses them, and they don't get hit by the car. As the statement is made, it's true, they're going to get hit by the car, but in that statement being made, there's an opportunity for them to change what they're doing and to avoid what had been inevitable at that point, what was looking like it was going to happen. And in the Bible, we see this again and again. You might remember from our time in Jeremiah, God saying this. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 8, the Lord says this. He says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." So we have to make sure that we remember the judgment is real, the threat is real for the Ninevites. Because we know what kind of happens further down the line, we shouldn't just skip over that. God is a God of justice who has seen their sin and they deserve judgment. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see God seeing sin and saying, God is going to judge if you don't change. And that threat is real. The Ninevites are guilty before God. Their sin has not gone unnoticed. The axe is hovering over their heads. And so Jonah is resent to let them know this, so they might hear this message. And what follows is an amazing act of repentance. In verses 5 to 9, verse 5, we're told that straight away the Ninevites believed God. And it's a pretty wholehearted repentance, isn't it? They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Notice that the people of Nineveh here, they believe God here. They believe the message of God. It's not necessarily that they all convert to Judaism, but they believe that this message that they've heard from God through Jonah is true. They believe God. And such is their belief in the truth of this, they all stop eating, they put on sackcloth as a sign of shame. This is a real sign of contrition and repentance. In day-to-day life, you don't put sackcloth on unless you you don't do it for fun. It's itchy, it's uncomfortable, and it's not very nice to look at. This is the kind of thing you did if you were feeling massively ashamed, if you were in deep mourning. Nobody chooses to wear this, and they fast as well. They deny themselves the comfort of nice clothes. They deny themselves the comfort of food. This is actions. These are actions. This is behavior that says, we're really sorry. And we're deeply ashamed. That's the kind of action here. And the whole community takes it up here. And verse 6, it shows just how far this sort of spirit of repentance spreads. Even the king himself, he puts on sackcloth and he sits in the dust. So the king himself, who should have been in the royal robe sitting on a throne, brings himself right down. And then he ensures the whole city does as well. Look at verse 7, his decree. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Everyone, everything is going to fast. Everyone, everything is going to be clothed in sackcloth. People and animals. There's an interesting subplot in the book of Jonah that's to do with sort of mankind and the effect of mankind's evil rule over creation and how that affects creation. That comes out in the treatment of animals a little bit that we can't get into, but it's an interesting little subplot. But the king here wants to show the whole community. Every living thing in this community is turning from our wickedness and turning to repent, visibly change. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. It's interesting that the king recognizes that there's been violence, there's been wicked ways as part of their DNA as a community. He doesn't need to have it pointed out to them. You know, say, oh, right, we've been doing something wrong. Let's try and figure out what it is. They know. At this point, they know what it is. And they say, we need to stop doing this. We need to stop being like this. It's urgent. Everybody call on this God. It's a pretty astonishing act of repentance, isn't it? A whole city like this. And for some people, this is the big thing in Jonah that they find hard to believe. The fish thing is secondary to this. How can a whole city like this, a whole godless city that knows nothing of the God of the Jews, suddenly completely repent like this? I'm not going to dive into it massively, but I want us just to kind of, for the sake of seeing God's massive control, it's important that we consider some of the history in the background of Nineveh at the moment, about the mid-700 BC. At this point in history, Nineveh is really on its knees. It's weak. It has been strong, and it will be strong again, but right now it's pretty weak. There's been several domestic rebellions, one after the other, about three or four domestic rebellions against the king of Assyria at this time. And so the leaders are struggling. There's political unrest in the kingdom. Not only that, but there's been famine, at least probably about 5 years severe famine in Nineveh. We have records of that. Not only that, but there was at one point a massive, complete solar eclipse that we have records of from around this time, which would have been seen as spiritually immensely significant. Combine this with the fact that Jonah comes as a messenger that had been brought to Nineveh in the belly of a large fish. Whether people saw that, whether people heard about that, all of these things come together. And you can see how all of these things might have been things that God used to soften the hearts of the Ninevites. We don't know all the details there, but we can piece together history, we can piece together the story, and it makes us remember, when we look at this story, we see a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of what God sees everything of, and what God is completely in control of. We're only seeing a tiny bit of the story through the window of Jonah's mission, but this was not the beginning of God's working to reach the Ninevites, and it's not the end of God's dealing with the Ninevites. We just see a tiny fraction. There's a whole lot more to the story that we don't see. As we saw 2 weeks ago, with Jonah's plans and God's purposes, think what Jonah did, running away, and think how God redirected him back to get to Nineveh. God is way more in control than we are. We can certainly see this mass repentance of the Ninevites as remarkable. But if we're seeing God rightly, we shouldn't find it unbelievable. If we're seeing God rightly, this should not be unbelievable, should it? And that's true of anything else we might see in the Bible that we might otherwise be tempted to think of as just a flight of fantasy. Oh, it just seems unlikely. Look at God again. Look at what he's capable of. Look at who he is. We might find it remarkable, but we shouldn't find it unbelievable when we consider who God really is. The whole city repents. And even in this huge act of repentance, it's interesting though, isn't there? In this huge act of repentance, there's still, in their voicing of it, not much of a guarantee of deliverance, is there? Look at verse 9, for example. So all of these people, they put on sackcloth, they fast, they turn away from the evil things they do, they cry out to God, they believe that it's true. But verse 9, the king says, let everyone put on sackcloth, cease the evil they're doing, and then, who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. No matter how wholeheartedly the city changes its behavior, no matter how completely this repentance gets into the kind of fabric of this society, they cannot be certain of forgiveness just completely in and of themselves. Their actions now don't make what they did earlier just suddenly okay. Everything hangs on God's inclination, or disinclination as it might be, to be forgiving. Everything hangs on whether God will be forgiving or not. They can't undo the evil they've done. If I was to go up to anyone in this room and, you know, punch you on the arm and give you a bruise, if I then came back and then stroked that arm, it wouldn't take the bruise away, would it? It wouldn't suddenly make it disappear. And sometimes we act like an act of contrition. Sometimes we act like if we feel sorry, it sort of negates the bad thing we've done beforehand. It doesn't. Have you ever heard a child do something wrong, or see a child do something wrong, and then afterwards they sort of said, well, I said sorry, as if saying sorry should have undone what they did. It doesn't work like that, does it? An act of contrition doesn't undo the wrong that has come before it. When we turn to God, being sorry for what we've done, it still requires him to forgive us. The Ninevites here, they turn in mass repentance, but as they do that, they know everything depends on God. Everything depends on his inclination or disinclination to be merciful. What they deserve is judgment, but who knows? God may be merciful. It's all down to God. Will he be merciful? And at this point in the narrative, that's the big question. What kind of God is this? Will he be merciful? Well, obviously, as we keep on going into verse 10, we see God relents. Jonah is resent. Nineveh repents. And lastly, in verse 10, God relents. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. It could equally say God did not bring on them the destruction they deserved. And we see in verse 10 that the real thing that causes God to relent from sending this judgment is that word in the middle of the verse. He had compassion. God had compassion on the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites repented. Their whole way of life was flipped upside down to show contrition before the message that God had sent to them. Each of them called out urgently to God to have mercy, but they had to completely throw themselves on God's mercy. Everything was dependent on him, and they found that this God of power, this God of justice, this God of strength, this holy God that created all things is also a God of compassion. As it says in Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Jonah at the beginning of the book, and then again later on in the chapter, he really wants to see God be a God of justice at this particular point. He really wants to see God's judgment fall. Smash the Ninevites. They totally deserve it. The whole world would agree with me. Smash the Ninevites now while they're down, while they're weak. And actually, as we carry on in the story, as I said, we're looking at Jonah and Nahum. As we get to the book of Nahum, a few generations later in Nineveh, we are going to see God's judgment fall. But in this age, in this generation, at this time, even though it's completely undeserved, God shows the city of Nineveh astonishing mercy, incredible compassion, and he doesn't bring on them the judgment they deserve. So, Jonah is resent, Nineveh repents, and in his compassion, God relents. So what are some big messages for us today, do you think? What are some big themes that kind of come out of this passage? I think what we said earlier, what Alex said earlier about mercy shines right out of it, doesn't it? It really shines out of it. Compassion, patience of a holy God. But one thing that I want to draw out of this is perhaps the human side of it in terms of our response to that great God and his character. I want to think about repentance. There's plenty of other things that we can talk about, and I encourage you to keep this passage open as you chat to each other after tea and coffee. We tend to be a bit like this at the end of the service, close it up and then talk about anything else. I encourage you to keep the Bible open. Be deliberate. Carry it with you when you go and chat. Talk about whatever you felt was really came out of the passage. But I want to talk about repentance for a moment. Repentance is a huge theme here, isn't it? We see a whole city repent here. The first thing I want us to see about repentance is we need to do it. Human beings need to do it. There was a need for repentance to happen here in Nineveh. The city of Nineveh deserved judgment from God. They deserved the axe to fall. And when they turned from their sin and they repented, they weren't doing God a favor. That was them realizing just how lost they are, how in danger they were, how huge and how deadly their own sin was. Jesus in the New Testament, when he talks about sin, he doesn't mince his words, does he? Think about Matthew 5, where Jesus uses the illustration of if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's not in that passage saying that your hand can literally, you know, cause you to sin. He's not saying that your eye can literally cause you to sin. And he's also not saying that we should be in the habit of cutting our hands off or gouging our eyes off. He's not saying that. What he's saying is he's saying that it would be better. He's using picture language. It'd be better if you cut your hand off than go to hell with two hands. Such is the severity, such is the seriousness of sin. It's mankind's biggest, most urgent problem. It's the thing that cuts us off from God, and it makes us enemies with him. Because of our sin, we are objects of wrath. We deserve that judgment of God. It's hovering over us because of our sin. And Jesus uses dramatic language to get our attention. Sin is our biggest problem. And so we have to repent. We need to do it. It's not an optional extra. If you're going to give your life to the Lord Jesus, this has to be the first thing you do. Because we're rebels against God. And we have to recognize that he is holy and we are not. And there is a gap between him and us. If there are any here tonight who haven't yet come to Jesus and put their faith in him, the first thing to realize is that we cannot be right with God unless we acknowledge how wrong with him we are. He is Lord. We are rebels. He is perfect. We are not. And so we need to repent. Even though we're so removed from Nineveh in so many ways, our need for repentance is no different. So firstly, repentance, we need to do it. Secondly, we need to mean it. There's a wholeheartedness, isn't there, to the way the city of Nineveh repents. Even putting sackcloth on the sheep. Imagine having to do the one whose job that was. Yeah, you need to put sackcloth on all the pigs as well. And he goes and he has to chase down all these pigs that are screeching. I mean, it's a wholeheartedness. It's a funny image. But there's such a wholeheartedness to that act of repentance. Even the animals are going to fast. It's complete, utter turning away from the evil practices that they had previously been keeping up. And it's a picture for us of wholehearted repentance here. Wholehearted repentance takes in every aspect of your life. We've talked before about the fact that I think in our culture, and I think within this church, not because we're, you know, just because we're normal human beings, we can so easily have Jesus as our Savior and ignore the fact that he's also our Lord. We can act like he's our insurance for when we go to heaven. You know, we trust in Jesus to get us to heaven, but my day-to-day life, in the way I run my finances, in the way I think about my sex life, in the way I think about all these different things, I'm Lord, really. But if we see a picture here of repentance that is everything turning around, that old life being completely left behind and the new life in Christ looking totally different, we need to remind ourselves, Jesus is Lord. He's not just Savior. He's Lord of every aspect of our lives. We can so easily say we're repentant, say, yes, I repented of this and I repented of that, but we can then just carry on in our attitudes and our behavior in the same way as we did before. The fact is that Jesus has a claim on everything. He is Lord of everything. Lord of our bank accounts. Lord of our careers. Lord of our families, our children. Lord of our sex lives. Lord of our past, our present, our future. Every aspect he is Lord of. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist is down by the river and he's baptizing people. And a few of the Pharisees who've come to see that an association with John the Baptist would be a good thing for them, come to John the Baptist in order to be baptized, and John refuses to baptize them. And he rebukes them. And he sends them away and he says, I'm not going to baptize you. And the challenge he gives them is this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, they said they were repentant. They thought they were kind of good with God. But you couldn't see a repentance in their lives. And so I just want to challenge all of us in this room for a moment. Where in our lives where in our lives does it not look like we're repentant of our old self? Where are there echoes of our old sinful self that actually we continue to carry on in and we continue to indulge? Where perhaps do we need to work on meaning it when we say we've turned from our old lives and we've given our life to Jesus and we're walking with him now? Where perhaps do we need to work on meaning it? Where perhaps are we not bearing fruit in keeping with the repentance we profess to believe in? We sort of say that we kind of are doing. So repentance, we need to do it, we need to mean it. Lastly, we need to keep on doing it. As we continue to grow in our maturity in Jesus, repentance is not a one-off, is it? Those of us that are Christians here, you know, we know that. We thought about it this morning, the fact that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but we still experience that daily struggle with sin every single day. We still experience the fact that we are broken things and God is perfect, and we feel that gap between ourselves and him. And so we must continually come back to God, repenting of the wrong ways we've acted, the wrong ways that we've thought or spoken. And when we do that, when we repent, what kind of God do we come to? Think about the Ninevites and their great act of repentance, all the things they did, and yet the king says, in verse 9, who knows? He may relent. He might. We don't deserve it, but he might. When we repent, when we bring those things we've done this week that we're ashamed of, that we feel are too ugly to bring before God, what kind of God do we come before? We come before a God of compassion, a God who has made a way for us to be forgiven by sending his own son to die for us. as he died on the cross for our sins, he died for our wrongdoing. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him. That axe that was hovering over all of us fell on him. It's done. And so we can echo those words that he said as he died on the cross. It is finished. The debt is paid. And so in our acts of repentance, and as we repent, as we come back to God again and again and again, every day, we need not fear coming before a holy God. He will forgive. He is merciful. Remember what Tim said this morning. Was it 2 John, Tim, about the verse with Jesus being the mediator? We have a great mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we repent, we come before a holy God, but we have a great mediator who fights our cause. And so what kind of God do we see here? We see a God of justice. We see a God of power. We see a God of wisdom and strength. We see a glorious God who is like nothing else in creation. But we see a God who is merciful and compassionate. He is the one who deserves all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your great, great character. Your power, your strength, your wisdom. We praise you for your patience. We praise you that you are just, that you don't just sweep sin under the carpet, that you do something about it. But we thank you also for your great compassion in sparing those of us that deserve that judgment to fall on us. We thank you that as we look at the cross, we see justice and mercy. We see perfect justice as the right judgment falls and the sentence is passed out. But we thank you that we also see mercy because we see the Lord Jesus suffering in our place. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be people that are truly repentant, wholeheartedly repentant. Help us to be those that are constantly putting to death our old selves and recommitting ourselves to walking with Jesus. Father, may your Spirit be powerfully at work in us so that we might see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. May we be noticeably different from those who don't know you, because we trust in a great God, a God of justice, but a God of compassion, who has done everything necessary for us to be saved. We praise you, we give you all the glory. Amen.